Ichabod and Ebenezer. When you hear those names, what comes to mind for you? I think for many of us, Ichabod makes us think of Ichabod Crane, doesn't it? That hapless, overly superstitious schoolmaster in the legend of Sleepy Hollow and the headless horseman coming after him. Ebenezer, it makes us think of Ebenezer Scrooge, the greedy, heartless character in A Christmas Carol. Now, believe it or not, these two names are found in the Bible within three chapters of each other in the story of Samuel. And today we're going to look at the stories where these two names appear. Over the past several weeks, we have been looking at the faith stories of people mentioned in Hebrews 11:32, which reads, And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets. And we noted last time that we have just two people who are mentioned by name left to talk about from Hebrews chapter 11, that chapter which is often referred to as the Hall of Fame of Faith. And those two people are Samuel and David. We looked at the birth and the childhood of Samuel last time, as recounted in 1 Samuel chapters 1 through 4. And a Bible verse that Samuel's life exemplifies is 1 Timothy 4:12, where it says, "Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity." Even as a child, Samuel set an example for the people of his day in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Today, we're going to look at some of the adult life and work of Samuel. But before we dive into that, I want to take a look at a story recounted at the very end of 1 Samuel chapter 4. So if you have your Bible, you can make your way over to 1 Samuel chapter 4. And we're going to be looking at a story that picks up in verse 19 there. You may remember from last time that chapter 4 of 1 Samuel, it tells the story of how the judgment of God came upon Eli and his family. Eli was the priest who oversaw things at the tabernacle in Shiloh and is the one who took care of Samuel as a little boy when he was given to the Lord by his mother Hannah. Eli had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who were very wicked men. They bullied and intimidated the people who came to worship the Lord at the tabernacle, forcibly taking the best parts of the people's offerings for themselves. They were even having sex with the women who were serving at the tabernacle. They made a complete mockery of the worship of God. Eli was fully aware of what his sons were doing, but he did nothing about it. So after being warned by the Lord to put his house in order and deal with his wicked sons, and him failing to do anything about it, judgment finally came upon Eli and his household. In an ill-conceived plan under the leadership of Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, the Israelites took the Ark of the Covenant with them into battle against the Philistines, thinking its presence would guarantee them victory. The Ark of the Covenant, by way of reminder, was this special ornamented gold-covered box about 2 feet wide by 3 feet long by 2 feet high. And it was used in Israelite worship at the tabernacle, and it represented the throne of God. The Israelites, they suffered a huge loss that day. Some 30,000 Israelite soldiers lost their lives. Hophni and Phinehas were both killed, and the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines. Well, the old priest Eli, he had been sitting on a stool by the city gate at Shiloh, waiting for news about the battle. And when he heard that Israel had been badly defeated, losing many men, both of his sons being killed, and worst of all, the Ark of the Covenant had been taken, it says he fell over backward off of his stool, he broke his neck, and he died. Well, this is where we pick up the story now in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 19, right after that that takes place. It says his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and near the time of delivery. When she heard the news that the ark of God had been captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she went into labor and gave birth, but was overcome by her labor pains. As she was dying, the women attending her said, "Don't despair, you've been given birth to a son." But she did not respond or pay any attention. She named the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because of the capture of the ark of God and the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband." She said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." Just before dying, she names her son Ichabod, which means no glory. She said, "The glory has departed Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." And this feeling of hers, it represented the thinking of the vast majority of the Israelite people at that time. In truth, though, as important as the Ark of the Covenant was to the Israelites, it was not their glory. The Lord was their glory. But they had lost sight of that a long time before the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant that day. This story, it brings up this issue of loss in our life and how we are to deal with it as people of faith. And I'd like to talk about that for just a few moments before we move further into the story itself. Loss. It can feel like everything we care about has come to an end when we have suffered a significant loss in our life. A loved one dies. A huge amount of money is lost that we were depending on. A close friend moves away. A trusted employee leaves for another company. The unexpected loss of our health. I mean, the ways that loss can come into our life are almost endless. But the way it feels, that sense of loss is similar. It's painful. It brings a loss of hope. It brings a dark cloud of uncertainty into our life. It can produce fear and insecurity. It can cause us to question things that had been taken for granted beforehand. It can be hard to see a way through. How are we going to survive without this person or thing or situation? This person was so important to us. This situation was so key to our success. Our future depended on this thing being present. It can feel like the glory has departed from our life. When this happens, it's an opportunity for us to reevaluate what our hope, trust, confidence, peace, security are really anchored in. Is it in these people, things, situations, or is it in the Lord? It's not easy to put our trust in an invisible God over physical people and things that we can touch and see. This is the nature of faith, though, to trust in and embrace an invisible God and his promises to us. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see." A person of faith in the Lord who's anchored in him responds to loss differently than a person without faith. They have a hope that reaches beyond the current circumstances. It doesn't mean these circumstances don't hurt, that there's not fear for the future, that there can't be a dark cloud of discouragement hovering over our life. But the underlying hope that we have in the Lord, it gives us strength and foundation to live through these things and still have his peace and security to carry us forward. Paul explains it this way in 2 Corinthians 4:7. He says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from ourselves. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed." If you jump down to verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 4, he continues his train of thought here, and he says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. I saw a scene in a television show the other day that highlighted the difference between a person with faith in the Lord versus a person who doesn't have that. One of the characters in this show was going into surgery that had this very frightening, life-threatening level of uncertainty attached to it. And their friend, who was trying to be encouraging, said, good luck, just before this person went into surgery. And I thought, good luck? What an empty thing to say. But that's all they had to offer them. For people of faith in the Lord, we have something substantially better than good luck to hang on to. We have the Lord Himself. And our brothers and sisters in Christ can say, I'm praying for you. May the Lord bless and bring success. May He heal and restore you. May He guide the surgeon and other medical staff. Not good luck. And even if the surgery is not successful and we face the unthinkable, we still have hope. We'll be with the Lord, whether in this life or in the next. We are never alone. We are never without Him with us. We have our brothers and sisters in Christ beside us too. Our life is rich and full now and forever. There is never a time in our life that is Ichabod, that is no glory, that is utter despair and hopelessness. Our glory is the Lord, and He is always with us. In Him we trust. We don't know how things are going to work out. We can't see the future any better than anyone else can. Tomorrow is hidden from our view, but we're trusting in the One who does see the future, who does know tomorrow, and we embrace the promise that He's given us. Romans 8:28, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who've been called according to His purpose. Well, let's pick our story up again in 1 Samuel chapter 7. Flip forward to 1 Samuel chapter 7. When the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant, it crushed the people of Israel. The sense of loss and remorse was overwhelming for them. In their minds, they had lost the most important symbol of who they are. The glory had departed. How would they ever recover from such a devastating and humiliating loss? How would they ever get the ark back? They would be forever under the dominion of the Philistines. And then, one day, without warning, over the hill came two milk cows pulling a brand new wooden cart with the Ark of the Covenant and gifts of gold on it, heading straight into Israelite territory. They didn't have to rescue the ark from the enemy. The enemy gave the ark back to them without them even asking. Why? Well, during the 7 months that the ark was in the possession of the Philistines suffered from strange plagues that were killing their people and destroying their crops and all these other mysterious, creepy things going on. The Philistines, they became terrified of the God of the Ark. They were afraid their whole nation would be destroyed if they kept it. So they were very happy to send it back to Israel with a bow on top. the Lord gave the Israelites back the ark. Although the ark was returned to Israel, they still remained under the dominion of the Philistines, who continued to oppress them. Conditions grew continually worse over time and finally got so bad over the next 20 years that the Israelites finally began crying out to the Lord for help. Second part of verse 2, it says, "Then all the people of Israel turned back to the Lord. So Samuel said to all the Israelites, 'If you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths, and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines.' So the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtoreths and served the Lord only." Samuel, he's believed to be in his mid-30s at this point, and we get to see here his leadership in action for the first time. The people are saying that they're turning back to the Lord, and Samuel responds by challenging them that if they are really serious about returning to the Lord with all of their hearts, then they need to get rid of these foreign gods that they've been worshiping. It's not enough to just cry out to the Lord to rescue them from their hardships and their troubles. They need to turn their hearts fully to the Lord and get rid of these foreign gods. You know, the same is true for us, isn't it? I mean, we often pray to God to get us out of whatever pain and trouble we're in, but are we willing to deal with the issue that got us in that place to begin with? Are we willing to turn back to the Lord with all of our heart and put away the sinful things that we have been doing that created all of this chaos? He tells them, commit yourself to the Lord and serve him only. If they'll do that, then the Lord, he says, will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines. I want to point out that Samuel, he's not asking the people to do anything that he has not already been doing himself. He set an example for them. He has been faithful to the Lord. He has not bent his knee in worship to any of these foreign gods. His heart is fully committed to the Lord. He's not a person telling them what they ought to do, but he's not doing it himself. He has been living it. And that is the most powerful argument a person can make, isn't it? Living it. Such a contrast between him and the wicked sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, who attempted to bring victory to Israel by bringing the Ark of the Covenant into battle against the Philistines, trusting in it like it was some kind of magic charm. Instead, Samuel, he'll bring the people of Israel back to the Lord, who will then bring victory for them. Verse 5, it says, "Then Samuel said, 'Assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you.' When they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted, and there they confessed, 'We have sinned against the Lord.' Now Samuel was serving as leader of Israel at Mizpah." I want us to see that Samuel is firstly a spiritual leader for Israel rather than a military genius, a great fighter, an astute politician. And this is what the people need most, a spiritual leader, someone who can lead them back into a good relationship with the Lord. Samuel has the people gather at Mizpah for confession of sin and prayer and fasting. Some of the other leaders that Israel has had have been good military leaders, been brave warriors, they've had supernatural strength, been able to organize people well. These are all helpful skills, but the kind of leadership needed most in all of our lives is spiritual leadership, and this is the kind of leadership that Samuel gives them. He says, "I will intercede with the Lord for you," or "I will pray to the Lord for you." Something that we will notice about Samuel is how often he prays. He is a person of prayer. He is one of the most praying people in the Bible. Prayer is a characteristic of Samuel's life. It says they drew water and they poured it out before the Lord. It's believed that this ceremony that they carry out here, it may have meant a couple of different things. Something that the water being poured out on the ground represented the people's tears as they were weeping over their sins against the Lord. So it's an act of repentance. Some think that pouring this water out on the ground may have been symbolic of them saying that their desire for the Lord is more important to them than even life-sustaining water. And so it's an act of devotion to the Lord. Verse 7, it says, when the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines, they came up to attack them. When the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. They said to Samuel, do not stop crying out to the Lord, our God, for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines. And then Samuel took a suckling lamb and sacrificed it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. So when the Philistines, they hear that the Israelites have assembled together here at Mizpah, well, they assume that they're gathering together to mount a revolt. So the Philistines, they immediately respond with intentions to put down this rebellion quickly and decisively. In reality, as we've seen here, the Israelites have gathered together to repent of their sins and seek the Lord in prayer and fasting. Well, when they hear that the Philistines are coming to attack, they are terrified. They hadn't intended to start something with the Philistines at this point. They aren't really prepared to fight the Philistines at this moment. They ask Samuel to pray for them, and that's what he does. And the Lord answers his prayer. In verse 10, it says, while Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to a point below Beth-kar. Well, this is a very different result than what happened in the last battle between Israel and the Philistines. Last time, the Israelites, they marched out with misplaced confidence in the ark, an object, rather than in the God of that ark. And the Philistines slaughtered them. And the Lord let their enemy take that object that they had put their confidence in. This time, they're in right relationship with the Lord, and they're looking to the Lord for help, and they're victorious over their enemies. Does it work that way in our life too? Yes. That's not to suggest that our life will be trouble-free when we're walking in good fellowship with the Lord. In fact, our life might even be more troublesome. But there's no substitute, is there, for the peace of God in our life, the inner strength and joy that is ours when we are connected with Him, going through life with Him. And there are many troubles that we will avoid if we will obey the Lord and follow His word. How many troubles do we bring into our life through our stupidity and our sin? Verse 12, it says, then Samuel took a stone and he set it up between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. Samuel sets up a memorial stone to remind the people of the great victory that the Lord brought for them on this day. He names that memorial stone Ebenezer, which means stone of help. I mentioned earlier, for many of us, the name Ebenezer brings to mind a negative image associated with Ebenezer Scrooge. But here, Ebenezer has a very different meaning. It's a positive meaning, and this is the image that we want to hang on to. Do you have any memorial stones, any Ebenezers, that remind you of times when the Lord was faithful and came to your rescue in a special way? We're forgetful creatures. Spiritual journey reminders, Ebenezers, can help us remember times that we should never forget when the Lord rescued us. Maybe you're going through a difficult time in your life right now. And I want you to think back to times in the past when the Lord rescued you. He hasn't changed. He's the same God now that He was then. Trust Him. Walk with Him. Depend on Him. Remember His faithfulness. Verse 13, it says, so the Philistines were subdued and they stopped invading Israel's territory. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. The towns from Ekron to Gath that the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to Israel, and Israel delivered the neighboring territory from the hands of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel continued as Israel's leader all the days of his life. From year to year, he went on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in all those places. But he always went back to Ramah, where his home was, and there he also held court for Israel. And he built an altar there to the Lord. This is a summary of Samuel's career as leader of Israel. He was one of their greatest leaders. In closing, I want to summarize and point out three things about Samuel that made him such an effective leader. First, he lived what he preached. He lived what he preached. There's a term in the tech industry called dog fooding. Some of you maybe are familiar with it. It means that you use the stuff that you create. For example, employees at Google use Google search rather than Bing search. Google gives its employees Android phones made by Google to use rather than iPhones. Dog fooding shows that you have enough confidence in your product that you use it yourself. Well, Samuel, he practiced a kind of dog fooding too. His heart was fully committed to the Lord and he served him only. He did not dabble in these pagan religions that the rest of the people were doing. He lived a godly life. He didn't adopt the morals of popular culture. He followed God, not society. When Samuel challenged the people to return to the Lord with all of their hearts and put away their pagan idols, it carried a lot of weight, because they knew he was doing it himself. Second, his life was characterized by prayer. That mysterious night in the tabernacle when the Lord spoke to Samuel, that first time when he was a boy, it began a lifelong conversation between Samuel and the Lord. Samuel constantly sought the Lord's guidance through prayer about the stuff of his life and the stuff of the people's lives. If we're going to have a close relationship with the Lord, then we must have a life characterized by prayer. We can know a lot about God without praying to God, but we cannot know God without praying to God. To be the most effective leader we can possibly be ourselves, we need to know God, share the heart of God, hear the voice of God, discern the will of God, and call upon the power of God. And all of that is accomplished through praying to God. Third, he was humble. Constantly directing people's attention to God rather than himself. Think of the Ebenezer stone he put up. It was not a monument to his own greatness. It was a monument to God's greatness. There are lots of people in this world who are building monuments to themselves. Monuments so others will remember them. Samuel wanted people to remember God and his greatness. Let's follow his example. Let's live what we preach. Let's be characterized by prayer, and let's be humble. And the perfect example of that that we have in our life is Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for the example that we see here in Samuel's life. The way he walked with you, Lord, and the way you used him. And the perfect expression of that is found in your son, Jesus. And Lord, we pray that we would be more like that ourselves. Help us to follow the example of Samuel, and more importantly, the example of Jesus Christ in our life, Lord. Father, I want to pray for my brothers and sisters and myself too, that even in this moment that we would reflect back on your faithfulness, Lord, on your goodness to us. The Ebenezers in our life, Lord. Help us to take hold of those monuments and draw strength as we remember your goodness and faithfulness, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.